This evening that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Lord, that we are not left to wonder what you are like. You have revealed that so marvelously for us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, help us to behold you as you have revealed, not as we have imagined or created in our own minds, but as you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Help us to stand in awe of you, to see you as transcendent and glorious and majestic, worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Help us now, Lord, as we look to your word and as we see you as you have revealed yourself. Help us to believe it and to trust it, even in those areas that we might view as being shocking. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon ever delivered in the history of the United States. Listen to a small portion from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink swiftly, descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury. And your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That sermon is, of course, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's vivid and picturesque. I read that Edwards actually preached that in somewhat of a monotone way. So I even probably brought more inflection than he did when he was delivering it. But it certainly had its effect and had its impact back in the 1700s. But I wonder, as you hear those words, are you uncomfortable with this image of God? Does it make you recoil some? Are you tempted, even when something like that is declared, to soften the terror of it all and the weight of such an attribute like the wrath of God? Well, if you are uncomfortable, if you are perhaps prone to recoil back a little bit or even be tempted to soften it, you're not alone. Most people, most Christians have an aversion to seeing God as a God of wrath. But that is one of the ways Scripture characterizes the Lord. Consider Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Verse 6 of that same chapter, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath poured out like fire. There's a reason why we refer to the book of Nahum as Jonah's wish, right? You have this picture of God's judgment and God's fury against his enemies. Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 13, we read, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord himself says, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. In the New Testament, you have John the Baptist who said that his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Romans 2, Paul says regarding the lost, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And let's not forget that Jesus in Revelation 19, as it records his return, that the description that we see of Christ is quite frightening. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. He returns as a judge. He returns to bring God's judgment on the nations. Scripture paints an absolutely terrifying and horrifying picture of God's judgment. Yet, today's church has been tempted to soften the theme of judgment, either by emphasizing God's love, which again is worth emphasizing. I mean, I think there is a reason why we sing of his love. We don't generally sing of his wrath, right? We've been redeemed from that, but it's something that the church, the modern church, wants to remove themselves from or lessen. They may even do it by kind of playing off the whole concept of God's judgment. But we need to be careful not to mistake God's patient benevolence towards the wicked as some kind of indifference or apathy towards the wicked. Scripture is very plain and very clear. God's holiness demands that he respond to sinners in judgment. And Psalm 5 is rather blunt. Psalm 5:5 says this, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. The psalmist doesn't just say that he hates their sin, right? You're familiar with that cliche that we often use. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Remember, I Googled that. Do you know who actually originally said that? Gandhi. Gandhi was a Hindu. He originally said, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Now, we looked at God's love. It is true. He does love the sinner. That's not wrong. But the idea that he's not angry or his wrath is not directed towards the unjust, the wicked, is just not what Scripture says. Psalm 11 is blunt as well. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, to be sure, when we speak of God's wrath, we must understand that God's wrath is not like human wrath. Just like his love is not like human love, and his holiness is not like human holiness. God is transcendent. He is separate, and everything about him is transcendent. His knowledge is transcendent. His love is transcendent. And so is his wrath. His wrath is like no other because it's not emotional in the sense of overcome by emotions so that you act out. Most often when we get angry, we are offended and it's our pride that gets in the way. That's a reflection of our own sinful hearts. Even when we are angry about right things, often our own sinfulness usually pollutes that anger. That's why we must not push off our concept of anger or wrath onto God. God's anger is a pure anger. It is an anger and a wrath that is untainted by sin. And that's because it's related to his holiness, his perfections, which demand that he not tolerate sin. We can be confident of this, that God never makes a mistake in his exercising of his judgment, of his exercising of his wrath. He doesn't fly off the handle in a momentary fury. That's a human experience. That's something that we know of. It's not the way he responds. When he is angry, it is the right expression of his holiness and his justice. So it's important that we not confuse God's wrath with the wrath that we've seen displayed by an angry parent, right? A parent that loses it. That's a bad example of judgment. Even if they're right in their assessment of the wrong done, their response is not pure. It's more frustration and sin. So we need to be clear that his wrath is not like ours, but that does not mean, and we cannot conclude then, that he's not a God of wrath. He's revealed himself to be a God of wrath. He has shown himself. He has said, I am a God who avenges. I am a God who judges. So with the time that we have left, I want to look at a few areas where we see God's wrath being revealed. Either it was revealed, it is being revealed, or yet it's a future revelation of his judgment. Really, from the opening pages of Genesis, we get a glimpse into the justice and the wrath of God. You're only 6 chapters in to the book of Genesis, and there's a cataclysmic event that takes place. You know it well, the flood, right? With Noah and Noah's sons and his wife and their wives. They are spared, but the rest of the world, in an act of judgment because their hearts were evil and the intention of their hearts were evil continually, God judges in a cataclysmic, nearly comprehensive act of judgment. We see examples of this where the Lord, for whatever purpose or whatever reason, decides to act against a people in judgment. And it's in some form of a cataclysmic event. You have the flood in Genesis 6, in Genesis 19 with the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rains down his judgment upon them. His righteous judgment upon them. Or in Exodus 7 through 12, where we read of the plagues of Egypt, God responding to the rebellion and the refusal of the Pharaoh to let his people go in a demonstration of his power, but also as a demonstration of his judgment. And so that we see God's wrath in those kind of cataclysmic ways, those natural disasters, if you will. Now, please, I'm not saying that every natural disaster that we ever see is a judgment of God upon a people. I think it's dangerous to say that. I remember hearing when there was a tsunami that hit, I don't know if it hit Japan or Indonesia, I think both times, and another believer was on the radio saying, this is God's judgment. I would caution us from saying such things since we don't have that revelation, right? I would be very cautious. I'm not willing to say it wasn't, but I would never say it was, because again, it's not revealed as such. We don't have that information, but there have been times when God, in his righteous indignation, in his judgment, he has decided to act against a people in some cataclysmic or natural way. A second way that we see God's judgment, we see this in a couple of places. Look at Psalm 81 for a moment. Psalm 81, the Lord speaking of his own people, and he says in verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. Verse 12, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. There is a judgment that is revealed that we see in Scripture. Some might refer to this as abandonment wrath. It is an act of judgment where God removes his hands of restraint against sin, and he gives a people over to that sin. We see that with the nation of Israel. We may even be seeing that now in our own country, where God is giving people over. They love their sin. They refuse any warning. They stiff arm God in terms of what he has declared to them in his word, and they refuse. They put their proverbial fingers in their ears. They cover their eyes. I cannot hear you. I cannot see you. They dig in their heels. And the Lord in judgment, like Israel here, gives them over to their sin. This is what they wanted, this is what they love, and in an act of judgment, God gives them over to their sin. We see something similar in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed, or even more direct, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. And so God is actively revealing his judgment. And as you continue to read, you see this repeated phrase that Paul uses to illustrate how God's wrath is being revealed. And it happens in this act of judgment, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. What do we read there? God gave them over. There is this downward progression. He gives them over to the lusts of their heart. He gives them over to their degrading passions. And he gives them over to a depraved mind, a crooked mind. I can't tell you how many times this year I have said to someone about society, we have lost our minds. We've lost our minds. The things that we are saying and the things that we are saying are right when they're wrong, and what we're saying is wrong when it's right. It's just shocking. It goes beyond any sense of logic or reason. I mean, not just even Christian worldview logic, just logic, basic logic. And that's what we see as Paul says, God gave them over. This is an act of judgment. His wrath is being revealed. He removes his restraining influence and he allows sin to run its course. It's a frightening thing. How often I think we don't realize the restraining force of God in this world. You think things are bad, it could be worse. You think it's bad, it could be worse. He is restraining evil, and we know that in the future there is a point in which he removes his hand. And he, again, in a similar fashion, this abandonment wrath where God allows sin to take its course in the nations. And so, again, abandonment wrath is one of those ways in which we see God's judgment being poured out. There's a third way we see in the scriptures that God's wrath is demonstrated. We might refer to these as the last day's wrath, or some would refer to this as the great tribulation. Revelation 6 references the tribulation as the great day of wrath. And it's during this time that God's fury is going to be unleashed on this planet in a way that it hasn't been unleashed in the past. And what you read in Revelation 6 and 8 and 9 is that the Christ will break open the seven sealed scroll, which will unleash seven judgments, right? War and famines and cosmic disturbances. And then those seven judgments will lead to seven more trumpet judgments, which leads to seven bowl judgments. It is wrath upon wrath. God's judgment being poured out. And so we see God's judgment in cataclysmic events. We see God's judgment in him giving man over to their sin at times. We see his wrath displayed, or we will see his wrath displayed in the tribulation. A fourth way that God's wrath is displayed is what we might refer to as eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. This is what we refer to as hell. And hell is described as the wrath to come. It's described as an unquenchable fire. It's described as a lake of fire, a place where unrepentant sinners are tormented day and night forever and ever. The imagery that is used in describing hell, a fiery hell, an eternal hell, eternal punishment, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are things, whatever it is, right? And some people will, there's multiple volumes you can read. Is this literal descriptions of hell? Are these figurative descriptions of hell? Can we just be honest, whether they're figurative or literal, you don't want to be there, right? That is a place you want to flee from. That is a place you want to escape. It is a place where there is inconsolable weeping. There is everlasting hopelessness. There is a loss of happiness, and it is forever. In fact, Revelation 14 says, they have no rest day and night. So the image that the world would like to give of Team Jesus and Team Satan. And those who are on Team Jesus get to be in heaven, and those with Team Satan get to experience an eternal party away from the Lord, doing what's in their hearts. That's not the picture that is presented in the scriptures. It is a picture of judgment that is very difficult to even describe. And so that is eternal wrath, God's judgment. By the way, we often, especially in the contemporary church, there's this emphasis on the compassionate and meek and gentle Jesus. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. A lot of these descriptions that I am giving you are straight from his mouth. He is the one warning about judgment, this eternal judgment. There's a final wrath that we see in the scriptures. This gives us great hope. You might refer to this as substitutionary wrath or redemptive wrath. This is the wrath or the judgment that Christ himself absorbs, that Christ himself extinguishes, that Christ takes upon himself on our behalf. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, being God the Father, made him, being Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we read of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who is bearing our griefs, who is carrying our sorrows. Notice they are not his own. They are the griefs and the sorrows and the transgressions and the iniquities of someone else. They are not his own. And this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, 4, he bears those griefs. He carries those sorrows. Verse 5, he's pierced through for our transgressions. This is substitutionary. He is crushed for our iniquities. The Lord, that is Yahweh, crushes the servant, according to Isaiah 53. And it was by his own bidding. It was by his own plan. It was what he was sent to do. And so we might refer to God's wrath in that sense as his substitutionary wrath, the one that Christ himself bears. And so what do you do? What do you do with this God who has revealed himself as a God of judgment, a God who takes serious sin? That all of sin, even those that we would refer to as minor, that even those sins that we would think have no cause or consequence, the everyday sins, the ordinary sins, that those are an affront, they are an offense to a holy God, and God must deal with sin. God must deal with sin, and he says he does. And we see that displayed in Scripture, and we know on this side of the New Testament that there are two choices in this. Either you will bear the judgment for your sin, or Christ will bear the judgment for your sin. Those are the options. Either you will bear your sins for all eternity as God judges you in hell, or Christ has absorbed that judgment He has carried it. He has been pierced through for it on your behalf. Those are the options that are presented for us in the scriptures. And so what do you do with the wrath of God? You run. You flee it. As the writer of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God or the living God. It's a terrifying thing to do that. And so run, don't walk. Run to Christ, who has absorbed God's judgment, who waits with welcome arms, who receives the repentant sinner. He does not turn him away. Let me just close with how I started, by reading a section of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because Edwards doesn't leave them dangling over the pit of hell. He says this: let everyone that is yet out of Christ, that is outside of Christ, and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken, that means listen, to the loud calls of God's word and providence, namely that you're here right now listening to these words. And then Edwards says this: awake and fly from the wrath to come. Fly to Christ, run to him in repentance and faith. That gives us great confidence before a holy and righteous God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, even those tough portions, even those portions that we would shy away from, those portions that make us uncomfortable, those portions that cause us to squirm in our chair a little bit, because just how frightening they truly are. Lord, may we not be left in our fear, but may we run to a willing Savior. May we run to a Savior that has been crucified on our behalf, who has paid the penalty for our sin, who has extinguished the wrath of God, the just penalty against us. And he has absorbed it for us. Lord, may we run to Christ. And if we have done that, may we rejoice that you are indeed no longer angry with us. That there truly is, as Romans 8 tells us, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, may we be found in your Son, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.